Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Mark chapter 7, and we're going to be dealing with verses 1 down through 23. This is a particular context. That's why I'm taking that much tonight. It's a confrontation with the Pharisees over what we would call tradition. How many of y'all saw Fiddler on the Roof? You like that? Well, the guy, you know, tradition, and they guided their lives by so many rules that they didn't know where they got them, but they had always done it, and they had guided their lives by the rules. Well, to a large extent, the Pharisaic party was like that. Now, I think we need to say that they didn't do this out of what for them was bad motives. They had the most sincere commitment to serve God that you can imagine. It's not something they did just to be picky or something most of them thought they were better than someone else. The picture we have in our mind of Pharisees are very ugly people. When in history, if you read their writings, they weren't that kind of people at all. They just had a particular slant toward religion. And that slant was that the essence of religion is in keeping certain rules. And Jesus had another perspective, that the essence of religion was in loving one another. And so these kinds of understandings, genuine though they may be, hit head on in the life of Christ. Now, the Pharisees believed the Old Testament was the Word of God. But the Old Testament is a bit ambiguous in places. When it says that you shall not work on the Sabbath, who knows what work is? And since they didn't feel free to have the thing that Paul had about let every man pray and find for himself and be sincere, they made rules to govern every aspect of life. And I don't think you as Christians realize how minutely the rules went. I mean, it was almost the fact of how to cut your toenails and when to plant your food and when to cook bread and what to cook bread in and how many pieces of this to use and how many pieces of that. It was spelled out, the meticulous details of life were in what we know as the oral law. I have a copy of what's called the Talmud, and it is a 18-volume set, about that big, that is nothing more than the Jews interpreting the Old Testament for day-to-day life. Now, friends, something that we would say is very minor, like washing hands. I guess I could relate it to certain Baptist problems like mixed bathing of maybe a while back or tobacco in some quarters or things like that. And some people really get uptight about those. Oh, they're just really, really committed to these certain things. Well, the Pharisees are kind of like that. They thought the essence of being right with God is in doing these things, and they believed in all sincerity that's where it was. Now, there came a confrontation with Jesus over what we would say is minute. But I wish you'd pull it into Baptist life and pick out something that you wrestle with, and you'll see that it wasn't so minute to them. For us, it seems ridiculous, hand washing. For them, it was the essence of religion. For them, a man was right with God or not right with God by the way he washed his hands. And it was not some little minor peripheral issue. There was a rabbi who was excommunicated when he was buried because he didn't wash his hands the right way. There's also, in this Talmud, instances of where men or said that God was going to temporarily judge them, even to the point of abject poverty, because they didn't wash their hands in the right way. Now, we're not talking about hygienic washings. We're talking about ceremonial washings. Let me give you an idea of ceremonial washings. The Jews talked about a certain amount of water, probably enough water to fill half a cup, measuring cup. And they would turn the hands up, and they would pour the water over the hands. They would take their fist, and they would rub their hands all the way to the elbow with that fist, over and over, that little bit of water stuff, and rub and rub and rub, and the same thing with the hand. Pour it over the hands like this, let it drip down, rub and rub and rub. Take the same amount of water, hold your hands down, pour it like this so it drips off the fingers, and they'd shake their fingers. Now, you might ask, Bob, where'd this come from? Well, I don't really know. except that they extrapolated an example in the Old Testament that where the priests were to wash their hands before entering the tabernacle, and they made what God had given to the priest before they entered the tabernacle as a universal law for every believer. And the example there is Exodus chapter 30, verse 19. Others think they may have got it from Leviticus chapter 15, verse 11, in talking about ceremonial purity. Now, wherever they got it, it's not very clear in the Old Testament. It's not a major thing. It's only an inference from one verse, possibly, and even doubtful at that. But they applied it to every person, and every person that didn't wash their hands that way was anathema to God. I don't mean God was a little angry. I mean God was furious. You didn't wash your hands that way. It got so bad that to show their piety, they would wash between every course of the meal. Now, do you see what's happening? They're taking something, they're expanding it, and expanding it, and expanding it, and expanding it, and they're forgetting that their expansion is not the Word of God, and they're making their expansion the very Word of God, and Jesus says they're denying the principle by which God gave them. Now, let's read through that. I think it'll make a little more sense, okay? I'm going to read down. I just think I might read down to 14, and we'll deal with that. The Pharisees met about him, and also some scribes who had come from Jerusalem. And they had noticed that some of these disciples were in the habit of eating their meals without first giving their hands a ceremonial washing to make them clean. For the Pharisees and all the Jews practiced the customs handed down to them from their forefathers, and they never eat until they had carefully washed their hands. And they never eat anything bought from the market until they wash it. And they had many other religious practices which they got from their forefathers, as well as washing of cups, pitchers, and pans. And so the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why is it that your disciples do not practice the customs handed down from our forefathers, but eat their meals without purifying their hands?" But Jesus answered them, "Isaiah beautifully prophesied about you hypocrites, as the scripture says, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far, far away from me. Their worship of me is an empty show, and the things they teach are the precepts of men. You give up what God has commanded you, and you cling to what men have handed down. You are fine teachers that cancel what God commanded in order to keep what men handed down. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And again, whoever curses his father and his mother must surely be put to death. But you say, if a man tells his father and mother, 'Everything I have that I may use to you is korban,' that is, consecrated to God, you let him off from doing anything more for his father and mother. So you set aside what God has said by what you handed down, and you have many other practices like these." Well, some of us wonder why Jesus would confront these men and cause such open antagonism over something so peripheral as hand washing. But it's really not peripheral at all. It's really a basic perspective on what God wants his people to be. Now, let's set the context, and we'll get into it, I think, in a minute. Notice what it says in verse 1, that some Pharisees met about him and also some scribes. Now, scribes are the PhDs in religion of that day who went around telling you, interpreting to you, what the law said in every instance of life. And so if you had a religious problem, you'd go to one of these men, and they would give you an answer, an opinion. And that would be binding, probably, on all Jews, as far as whoever came to them. Now, different scribes had different opinions, but they were the ones who knew the Old Testament and could dispense it in a practical way. Now, when it says they came from Jerusalem, this reminds me of chapter 3, verse 22, where it says these same folks were with Jesus all the time. I think they followed him around, hounding him, looking for things to pick at him, trying to find fault to condemn him, trying to find a way to kill him. And so these men were always in the crowd that Jesus preached to. They were always there, and they were always looking for something to find fault with, that they could accuse him before the brothers and put him to death. Now, that being the situation, you can imagine how tense it was. Some of his disciples didn't wash their hands. Now, the same thing happened when they walked through the field. Remember, they walked through the field, and they were rubbing the grain in their hands, blowing the husk and eating. And the Pharisees said, "Well, you're working on the Sabbath." We see again these ceremonial laws of the Jews of the Sabbath. Jesus is confronting them again on their oral tradition. Now, notice that it's ceremonial washing and not hygienic washing, okay? Now, look at verse 3 where it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews practiced the customs handed down from their forefathers." This verb, handed down, is the word that we get the word tradition from in English. It's a word that means that we do this because we've always done this. But there's a plague in the Baptist church. It's the fact that we base our authority not on the Word of God, but on what we've always done. And a plague on your house if your authority is what you've always done. Friends, every generation has to reinterpret the Bible for itself. And just because our fathers did something, or their fathers' fathers, or their fathers' fathers, doesn't make it what God wants it to do until we find it in the Revelation. So, in a real sense, sometimes we get in a Pharisaic attitude about the things that we do. Well, we've never done anything that way before. Well, that doesn't make it right or wrong. Just like it doesn't make it right or wrong that we've always done it before. There's nothing bad about tradition. There's nothing good about it. We have to judge every age in the light of the Word of God. The Word of God is the authority, not what we've always done. Now, notice. When it says, they carefully washed their hands, the Greek here, and Williams blows it a little, this carefully washed their hands should be in verse 3, and the Greek is here, washed with a fist. It's this idea of just really scrubbing with one open fist, and then the other hand. It's a way of really showing cleansing, if you please. It was ceremonial, but it was still a way to show cleansing. Now, notice where he's going to expand it when he says, the last part of this, and they have many other religious practices which they got from their forefathers, the washing of cups, pitchers, and pans. Now, this shows that he's picking one item to talk about all items. He's picking one point of the oral law to show the problem with the whole oral law. So what we have here is a specific example, but with the purpose of showing that there are many regulations like this. Okay? Now, notice what happened. Pharisees saw the disciples eating without washing their hands. And they came to him, and in verse 5 it says, they asked him. Now, the tense here is imperfect. They continually asked him, why do your disciples do that? 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 Over and over they asked him, why don't they wash their hands? Probably every bite or every time they saw him, they said, by the way, you're a jerk. Your disciples don't wash your hands. And so finally Jesus says, okay, why is it that your disciples do not practice? Now, the Hebrew, Greek word here is the word walk. They're saying as a manner of life, these guys don't wash their hands. Now, the Jews had some regulation. If you were out fighting, you didn't have to wash your hands this way and this or that. But most of the time, it was the manner of life they were bugged about. The disciples were simply not keeping the tradition of the elders, which the Pharisees and scribes thought was so terribly important. Now, notice in verse 6. But Jesus answered them, Isaiah beautifully prophesied about you hypocrites. Well, that just put the mood in a terrific light. The word hypocrite comes from two Greek words. Hooper under, krino to judge. Hoopokrino, to judge under the mask of piety. To judge someone else as if you had the right to judge. To judge someone else as if there were no faults in your life. And that's what a hypocrite is. It's a theatrical term. It's the term of someone playing at a game, like Harlan plays the Man of Macho. Well, he ain't really the Man of Macho, I don't think. He just plays that. And many of you have played him in plays, too. So, it's the idea of being something you're not, but then, not only being something you're not, but judging other people out of the part that you're playing. He said, hypocrites. Very unkind words. Then it says, as the Scripture says. Now, the Greek has, it stands written. It's in perfect tense. My understanding of religious authority is that just because I do something one way doesn't make it binding on everybody. My interpretation is not binding on anybody but me. And what Vernon read about Romans 14 says that my interpretation is binding on me because I've got to live out of faith, you see. So it is binding on me. It's not binding on you. But what is binding on all believers is the Word of God, the Bible. It stands written. That's at perfect tense in Greek. It was given in the past. It abides in the present. The Word of God is what we've got to base everything that we do on. It stands written. This people honor me with their lips. They talk a good fight, but their hearts are far, far away from me. Now, this is the picture of people who pray beautifully, This is the picture of people who use the right religious vocabulary. This is the picture of those who can quote the Bible. It is also the picture of those who go away and don't live what they talk and what they quote and what they say. Now, the word here, the word hearts, if you're quoting from Isaiah, the Hebrew word for heart is a word that means a man's mental processes. And out of the man's mental processes, action comes. So it's the same old thing. Jesus said, it's not what you do, it's what you think. It's the inner attitude that corrupts a man, you see. Because every evil act begins in the thought life. So the Jews whacked away at the axe. Jesus took it back to the attitude. Now, when it says far, far away, this is from a Greek word that means, or a Hebrew word that brought into Greek. It says holding something at a distance, to hold it off at arm's length. So it's saying, you talk about me with your mouth, but you hold my word and my presence away from you at arm's length. They're saying something here, but they're holding God off here. Now, their worship of me is an empty show, and the things they teach are precepts of men. Now, folks, how many churches do you think across our land tonight have a worship service that's an empty show? I don't know how many. Let me ask you a bit more pointed question. How many times do you come to worship when you come and your coming is an empty show? You have no more ideal of worshiping God, no more ideal of changing your life because of what you learn, no more ideal of turning away from your sins, no more ideal of changing your thought pattern or your lifestyle. That's an empty show. Empty, vain, nothing, useless, hypocritical. And all of us do that at times. Jesus said, you give up what God has commanded and you cling to what men have handed down. The word you give is a word that means to send away, to push it off. What he's saying is God told you his word, but you push God's word off in order to make yourself and what you think look so good. That's what they're doing. They're clinging to tradition and throwing away what God has said. Now, notice what he says. This is the ideal of revelation versus tradition. Now, one of the problems that I have with the Catholic Church, and I don't, I get along real well with other religions, and I have some great friends that are Catholic priests. I really do. I enjoy being with them. But one place that we have a problem is when they want to tell me that authority is based on the Bible plus tradition, and I start balking. No, sir, I say. Authority is based on the Word of God alone. They say, well, what about what we've always done in the church and what the wise men have always said in the councils? I say, well, I think there's been some wise men in the church. There's been some great men. There's been some men who've influenced my life in the church. But when I come to how I live, I don't go to wise men or what we've always done. I go to the Word of God. And when I stand before God, he's going to judge me, not what all other men were doing or wise men said to do. He's going to judge me about how much I understood and lived upon and acted upon what I understood of his revelation. Now, based on that, verse 15, Jesus makes a statement that must have not only startled the Pharisees. Friends, if there was ever a Jew with his mouth open, it was these Pharisees. And if there was ever a bunch of disciples scratching their head, it was right now. To you, this seems so trivial. You've heard all your life, but I want to tell you, it hit those Jews with the impact of a Mack truck. Listen to what Jesus said. Now, he's talking to Jews. And picky ones at that. Nothing that goes into a man from the outside can make him foul, but the things that come from the inside of a man are things that make him foul. And the Jews just almost, well, they just, you mean pork doesn't make a man bad? You mean washing your hands doesn't make a man bad? And they could just start quoting, friends. You know, Jesus had just made a universal principle that just axed half of the things they believed. Well, Jesus, just as he did in Matthew 5:28, when he said, you've heard, thou shalt not commit adultery, Ten Commandments. But I say unto you, thou shalt not lust. Jesus says, it stands written, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, thou shalt not hate your brother in your heart. Jesus took it from the level of law to the level of intent. He took it from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. If adultery is bad, lust is bad. If murder is bad, hate is bad. You see? Now, what he's saying is, it's not what you put in your mouth that makes you not right with God. He says it goes in your mouth, it goes down your stomach takes it to your intestine, out the intestine, and it's gone. What makes a man bad is the attitude of his heart. His attitude, his perspective on life, his understanding of God. These are the things that God is concerned about. God looks at the intents of the heart, not at the outer action. I've told you that over and over again. It's not what you do that's so important. It's why you do what you do that's so terribly important to God. Now, here's somebody says, they're still going, yeah. By the way, I've got two things here, and I'll give you both of them. I don't know which one it really is. Either Jesus is setting aside. Now, I have no problem with Jesus setting aside tradition, because I think he did that over and over again. But now he's not talking about tradition, because the whole 15th chapter of Leviticus, excuse me, 11th chapter of Leviticus is these food laws. Now, either Jesus is setting aside part of the Old Testament. Now, I have major problems with that. For Jesus kept saying, I've come not to do away with the law, but fulfill it. There's not a jot or a tittle to pass away from this book. And he wasn't talking about the New Testament. He was talking about the Old Testament. Not a jot or a tittle, that's like a comma or a period or something like that, a dotting of an I, a crossing of the T. Nothing will pass away from this law. He said, I've come to fulfill it, not do away with it. So I don't know if he's reinterpreting or if he's doing away with. I would say this. Instead of him doing away with parts of the Old Testament, I think he's reinterpreting parts of the Old Testament to get back to their original intention that legalistic minds had crusted over. That fits better with me. I don't know if that's true or not. But what he's doing is, and what he's going to say specifically in the last part of verse 19 is, he made all foods clean, which just did away with about 15 chapters in the Pentateuch, which is the most holy section of the Old Testament for the Jew. And Peter did the same thing on the rooftop of rooftop of Simon the Tanner when Cornelius sent for him. So now I really think that what we have is not a setting aside of certain laws or things in the Old Testament, but what we have is a reinterpretation, getting back to the principle behind the law that Jesus always held up. And that is that people are more important than things, you see. Now, notice he's going to go into a specific example here. He says, you are fine teachers. This word means fine, beautiful, well-pleasing. He's just using sarcasm like you can't believe. He's saying, you guys are really cool. You are great teachers. You're beautiful people. You've turned away from God's will for your will. That's what he says. You are fine teachers to cancel what God commanded in order to keep what men have handed down. For Moses said, verse 10, and if you go back to Matthew 15:4, parallel passage, instead of Moses, Matthew says, and God says. Now, friend, that to me is right where I believe the Bible is. This, historically speaking, Moses wrote it down. Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Moses said, curse your father, you'll die. But the theological understanding of it is that Moses didn't say that at all. God said it, and Moses recorded it. And so Matthew, to me, keeps a better understanding of the word of God when it says, and God said. Now, Moses said it, but the Bible is not Moses, and the Bible is not Jesus. The Bible is God speaking to man. So, Moses said, Matthew, God said, honor your father and your mother. And this word honor means respect. It means to love them. And notice it says father and mother. We talk about Ten Commandments Wednesday night. We're going through Deuteronomy. Mother is placed on equality with father. That's a rare thing in the ancient world. Honor, not father, but father and mother. And that's very beautiful. Now, notice where it says, everything I have that may be of use to you is korban. You see that in verse 10 there, verse 11? Now, this word korban, it's spelled with a C or a K. It's the very same thing that Jerusalem was under. It's called being under the ban. Now, remember when Jerusalem was under the ban and Achan took some things from Jerusalem and the whole army lost the next day and Achan's wife and children and cattle were all killed because of Achan's sin? Well, what Achan did, Achan took something that had been dedicated to God. It's called under the ban or korban. Now, it's very similar to the word holy. The word holy means that you take something that is not especially sacred or holy, and you commit it to God for a special purpose. You set it aside for God's use only. And by setting it aside for God's use, you take it out of the ordinary and put it into the special holy, and that's where we get the word holy. Now, that's exactly what korban does. It takes something that's normal, that we use every day, and makes it special, holy, set apart for God, especially for God's use. Now, what was happening? These Jews who had been taught their lives to honor their father and their mother and take care of them when they're old, their parents would get old and they'd need some help, and they'd come to their children and say, son, I need some help. And the son would say, oh, Daddy, boy, I love you. You're a great guy. I appreciate the way you raised me up and all the fine things you taught me, and I really love you. But, Daddy, I've given all my extra money to God. And Daddy would walk away. For to give something to God in the Korban means you could never take it back. So even if you changed your mind, you couldn't give it to your parents. So Jesus said, you guys have made these old things more binding than you have the plenitude of the law of God. And by the way, these folks didn't really give their money to God. They just said they did. And they, under Jewish traditional law, they could still use it for personal reasons. They just couldn't give it to their parents. So what they're saying is, oh, we're so holy, we've given all this money to God. We can't help you, Mom and Dad. Now, you catch the perverseness of that kind of understanding that walks on people because of things? People is what is important to God. People. Any shape, any color, any creed, any size, any mental level, people are what's important. People. Now, so Jesus just acts as if this is just one of many. He just picked one example of all they were doing. I mean, I could pick some too. I think you could too. Where sometimes things become more important than people in the way we do things. Notice where it says in verse 14. I read that quickly. Again, he called the people to him and said, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Nothing that goes into a man from the outside can make him foul. But the things that come out from the inside of a man are the things that make him foul. Now, when he had left the crowd and gone home, his disciples were asking him the meaning of this story. And he answered them, are you too without understanding yet? Do you not know that nothing from the outside that goes into a man can make him foul? Because it does not touch, it not reach his heart, but only his stomach, and then passes off into waste. Thus speaking, he made all foods clean. And he kept on saying, the thing that comes from the inside of a man is the thing that makes him foul. For from the inside, that is from man's, from the hearts of men, designs for doing evil, sexual immorality, stealing, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lasciviousness, licentiousness, envy, abusiveness, haughtiness, faultlessness, and all these evils come from the inside of man and make him foul. The Jews were saying, you eat a roast beef, roast pork sandwich, and you're wrong with God. Jesus is saying pork has nothing to do with being right with God. Now, Baptist, I hope you translate that into who you are, what you think. Now, when he called them in verse 14, now apparently the Pharisees had come up and stood around him, and the people had kind of backed off in respect for these men. They'd kind of backed away. And now Jesus says, come here, I want to show you something. He is going to publicly expose the Pharisees. Oh, terrific. So he calls the people over and says, I want to tell you what these kind of guys think like. And then he says, listen to me, all of you understand, nothing goes into a man, and he goes through the same thing he had went through before. And his disciples, when they got him by himself, said, hey, what's this deal? We've been taught all our life that pork's bad, and you can't eat a strangled meat, and you got to buy kosher food, and, you know, all this down the line. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 15:15, it says Peter asked. Now, that's appropriate. Peter's the kind of guy, when you can't think of something to say, say something. And so he says, blurts it out for the whole 12. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, you know? You have the insight of living with me and knowing me and hearing my teaching. Are you too as blind as they are? That's kind of paraphrase what he's saying. You don't understand yet either, huh? You still hung up on these kinds of things, huh? Now, notice what, the little thing, the last part of verse 19, it says, and thus speaking, he made all foods clean. Now, in the way mine translates it, in thus speaking, that's very interpretive. The Greek just has purges all meat. And some think it's talking about digestion, but I can't buy that. I think that this is an interpretive comment from Mark put in the text. Mark is interpreting what Jesus meant when he says, and thus speaking, he made all foods clean. And of course, who was Mark? Where did Mark get his gospel from? Peter. And Peter had the same thing reinforced to him in the experience with Cornelius, the very same thing. God said, don't you call unclean, Peter, what I said clean. Kill and eat. Peter said, not me, Lord, I'm pure. I just hear God saying, yeah, terrific. Now, I think you ought to put CF Romans 14:13 following what Vernon read. That is a very important verse in my theology passage. It says that if something's wrong for you, if you have a conviction about something, that something's wrong to eat, or wrong to drink, or wrong to do, don't do it. Settles it. Stop it. Quit. Don't do it. If it's wrong for you to do something, and you feel like it's against God's will, guess what? Don't do it. But don't put that on me, because I've got to pray what God's will for my life is. And to tell you the truth, the reason that I have guarded my life so closely is I don't do a lot of things that I don't think are necessarily bad or good, but I don't do them because of you. I have bound my life out of love, that no man would ever turn off my preaching because of something I did. Now, if that's your attitude, I think that's Romans 14, that we have freedom, but in our freedom we limit ourselves. We can, but we don't. Now, you can take it to extreme. Now listen, verse 20. It says, you keep on saying, and you know, it's talking about the same thing. And then I'm going to go through this little list here, if I could. Verse 21, from the inside, that is from men's hearts. Now, Jesus is going back again. The 10th commandment should have gave us a clue back the last week when we were in Deuteronomy 5 when it said, thou shalt not covet. Covet is the only internal attitude in all the 10 commandments. And that's the one that got Paul, wasn't it? Thou shalt not covet means you've got to watch your inner attitude instead of just your outward actions. And friends, I want to tell you, Jesus picked up on that, and he changed the whole system around, not to things that we do, but to things that we think. Then it says, the ideal of, now I don't know if this list will be a little different from yours, but you look at your Bible while I'm talking and you won't get lost. Okay, I'm in verse 21. I'm going to take one word at a time. My word will be different from your word. But I'm talking about the Greek word behind both English translations. Okay, and the first word I'm going to talk about is probably fornication in King James. It's probably something like sexual immorality in New American Standard. That's what he's in mind. It's that word. Now, we get the word from this Greek word. We get the word, the Greek word is the word porneia. What word do we get in English from that? Pornography. Originally in the Bible, the word adultery meant extramarital kinds of relations, and fornication meant outside of marriage. But the word began to widen, and by the New Testament time, the word fornication meant sexual impurity of all kinds. It just covered the whole realm. Any kind of sexual activity that's not inside the plan of God was called fornication. Now, I want to tell you again, I think sexual activity is great. I'm for it. I'll vote, you know. But God's given some guidelines. This is one of the greatest gifts in the world, but there are some guidelines. And outside of God's guidelines, it tears man down instead of building man up. And so everything that's outside of God's guidelines is what he's talking about here. Now, you see where it says the word stealings? We get an English word for this. And there's two kinds of thieves. There's the Robin Hood kind of thief. We'd all admire that kind of guy. And there is just the little, I'm going to steal your hubcaps kind of thief. You know, boy, I get a kick out of ripping your store off. I get a kick out of holding you up. I'm going to do it, and I don't care what happens to you kind of guy. Now, this is the word here that means that. We get the word in English, kleptomania. The Greek word is klepto. Kleptomania, the guy who steals and steals and steals and steals, kleptomaniac, okay? So it's a cheap thief. It's a thief. Now, the next word is the word murder, and you know what that means. The next word is the word adultery. Now, this is marital infidelity. The other one was outside of marriage. This is inside of marriage. This is any kind of marital infidelity. And I want to tell you what, this is getting to be a problem in our society. It's been a problem. It's getting huge. Huge, huge, huge. There are some of you tonight under this mask of hypocrisy are doing these kinds of things. And I want to tell you, God is going to eat your lunch. Watch out for that. I had a preacher when I was trying to preach. A friend of mine from Arkansas told me that his pastor told him two things when he had the ministry. He said, son, love God and keep your zipper up. That's a good idea. Good idea. Now, the word greed is a word that means covetousness. This is the ideal of an inner attitude. Don't desire what someone else had. Boy, I want that car. Boy, I wish I had that house. Boy, I want his church. Boy, I wish I had that kind of thing. You'll eat your guts up if you let greed get a hold of you. Paul said, be content what God gives you. We scurry around all our lives getting things that will not satisfy. God can make life beautiful anywhere you are if you let him have control. And you can have all the money in the world and be miserable if your life's not set in God. Don't let covetousness eat your life up. And then the word malice and deceit, and I'm not going to comment on those. The word licentiousness is a word that means open immorality. I kind of relaxed some before I come out here and try to fill my mind with this kind of stuff so I don't have to look at all my notes. And I was watching 60 Minutes tonight before I came in here. And they had a scandal about homosexuality and a leading member of parliament in England. Now that's what the word licentiousness means. It's open, flaunted immorality. I don't care what you think, I'm going to do this tough with you. Now that is this word here. Open, outward, aggressive, militant against God's standards. The word envy is an unusual word. It means the evil eye. Now in the Orient, you see these little things that have a little eyeball, little agates and stuff. They're very powerful in the Orient, supposedly. And someone can put the evil eye on you, boy, and you're just zapped. They're just super and deep. The evil eye in the whole Orient culture means to put a hex on someone. Now, the Hebrew understanding of this term, if you go back in the Old Testament and look it up in your concordance, you'll find it means an idea of self-centered jealousy. Putting your big, wonderful self in the middle of life and then making everything relate to you. If it doesn't relate to you, it's out. Now, that's what the evil eye means in the Old Testament. It means making everything self-centered. Well, that's a terrific way to live. The word abusive is the word blasphemy. It means speaking bad of man and speaking bad of God. A slander is not a half-bad term for that. The next one is the word haughtiness. Now, here's another word that means putting yourself in the center of everything, and if everything doesn't bow down to you, then you get upset. I wonder how often in our lives we live selfish, self-centered, self-indulgent lives. We are a spoiled people. We are a spoiled people. God forgive us. Thoughtlessness. It means senselessness. It's just the jerk who has no mind. He just acts and doesn't think. You ever meet somebody like that? Peter was like that for a long time. He really was. And in verse 33, all these evils come from inside of man and make him foul. Jesus is talking about the attitude. Now in Matthew 15:19, the same list is given, but Matthew's list follows the Ten Commandments a little closer where this one doesn't. Okay, we have time for questions. Cut those spotlights off me, would you? It gets awful hot. And I'll take questions. Comments? Yes. Well, they did it because they thought that's what God wanted them to do because their fathers had always done it. And the place their fathers got it from is either the priest washing their hands. See, they believe in the priesthood of the believer, too, in this sense. If the priest had to do it, and that means if that was good for the priest, then if all of us do it, it's bound to be good for us, too. And so they extrapolated it from the particular to the general. Like they were, it had no hygienic purpose at all. It was simply ceremonial. No, had nothing to do with that. No. No? Yes. My understanding of Jesus' life and ministry is that he upheld the law as written in the Old Testament, and that he minimized the traditions that grew up around the Old Testament that we call the oral law. So now, he would not put a man down for, I can't say either because these guys were sincere as they could be, and he put them down. It seemed like that he got the maddest when people would walk on other people because of rules they thought were so important to being kept. They would walk on parents because of a rule. They would sacrifice people for their righteousness. Well, he always put that down. People seem to be the focal point in everything we did. Yeah, he called them some. Right. I guess the thing that scares me the most is when he said, "You are the leaders, the blind leading the blind." What a picture. Or again, he said, "You're like beautiful cemetery. Flowers on top of the grave, beautiful whitewashed tomb. The inside is corruption and dead men's bones." He was saying something about their faith. Yeah. And we think Jesus is a nice milquetoast guy who walked around saying, yes, sir, yes, sir. Friends, I'm going to tell you, that old boy, he had some days. He really came on strong sometimes. He's not the milquetoast fellow we make him out to be. Yes. I didn't know they did. Verse 16. Yeah, mine left it out too and didn't even notice it. Well, those things are, all I can say to you is, textual critics get together. There's a 1,500 Greek manuscript in the New Testament. They get together and they look at them, and the ones that have these verses they put in this family, the ones that don't they put in this family. And they look at the whole New Testament, and they see what has been added to some of these. Some of these add a whole bunch of things that others don't. And they tend to take the manuscript that adds the least. And so King James is built on what's called the Textus Receptus. It's all we had in 1611. Today we have what's called the Alexandrian text, which is more neutral, coming out of Egypt. And it doesn't have all these added things. So most of the new critical Greek New Testament tend to leave out the explanatory notes added by scribes later and go with the Alexandrian text, which is more clear, not clear, but more free of additions. But it was done, one scribe would put a note in the margin just to clarify in his own mind. The next scribe would take the note out of the margin and put it in the text. And that's what happened to many of these. The scribe didn't mean to put it in the text. Somebody else later on put it in the text and said, well, that helps explain. Let's put it in there. So that's how it got in there. Yeah, mine left it out, didn't see it. Sorry. Yes. No, they're not. There's no parentheses in Greek. There's no commas, there's no crested marks, there's no periods. It's just straight Greek letters. No space between words, nothing. And so what it says in the Greek here is it just says, they have a comma in the one I use, but it's not there in the Greek. It says, thus purifying all meat. Well, some people have said that means that by eating meat you purify it, just by general process of the body. But it just doesn't fit to me in all else that he said, so I agree with my translation when it says, thus saying, meaning they make it an interpretive note, even though the Greek doesn't back that up because it doesn't do that kind of thing. Does that help? No. No, that isn't in the best text there. I agree. I think they're Mark's words coming from Peter, and I don't think Jesus said them that day. I think it's an inference from what he said. Well, I think, what do they do with Romans 14? Same thing said, all food are clean. What do they do again with Cornelius on the roof? Cornelius sending for Peter on the rooftop, and the sheet comes down three times. I don't know. Robbie, they do something with it, but I don't know what they do. They make the Old Testament predominant over the New, which you can't do. If the New Testament reinterprets something, you've got to take the New Testament's word. If the New Testament doesn't reinterpret something, we have to go with the Old Testament. The Bible Jesus had was the Old Testament. Yes, Tim. I read that book too, yeah. And I think there's some truth to it if you don't push it too far. I think that possibly the reason that God told them not to eat pork is because in a hot, humid, with no way of keeping it, that pork went bad very quickly, and some of these animals that God said don't eat could probably cause trouble. But I just don't believe that the whole purpose of the food law was dietary. I believe the whole purpose of the food law was religious. It set Israel apart from her neighbors. You sit down at a table with some guy, and he says, well, I can't eat that and that and that. And you say, why? I said, because God told me not to. Well, you've got a distinction between Israel and the peoples around her. You see, a Jew could not sit down at the table with another religious person, another, like Canaanite. He'd be defiled. So what it did, it tended to separate Israel and keep her faith pure instead of letting her socialize with other groups. So I think it's religious and not dietary, although I would agree that some of those things have some dietary purposes in the light of modern science. Okay?